Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, that is enticing them, and heart they have, exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way. First Timothy chapter 4 now. First Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith. I think that's a singular statement. It's a remarkable expression. Very uncommon in the Bible to use this word for spiritual food, but it is all the more significant that it is used here in this way. Nourished up in the words of faith and a good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained, that thou hast followed. But refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the length that now is, and of that which is to come. Exercise thyself unto godliness. Hebrews 5, please. Chapter 5 of Hebrews, verse 13, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Not a babe as he ought to be, but a dwarf. This is a babyhood when maturity should already have been reached. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, that is, full grown men. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now chapter 12 of the Hebrews, for one more passage like these other three. Chapter 12 and verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, that is, all the genuine children, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The word exercise is very familiar in the world today, and certainly all of us, or at least likely most of us, could do with much more physical exercise. That is one of the great subjects of conversation today, and perhaps more has been written about it in recent times than ever in the history of man. But the kind of exercise that we have read about in these four passages is spiritual exercise, and of course this is the right kind. In fact, it is contrasted with bodily exercise in the passage we read in 1 Timothy 4, and bodily exercise profiteth for a little. And I don't know whether it needs a little time or a little value. Those who seem to know that certainly have found something in the text that I haven't been able to find. It perhaps says the thought of both. It is just not as valuable as many think it is. So bodily exercise has value for little, whereas exercising ourselves unto godliness has eternal value. I think that's the contrast that is made. Now, the four passages, I have put them together in my mind like this. In 2 Peter 2, You have hearts trained in greed. Because the word exercise here is very familiar to us in our English language. Our English word gymnasium is really a Greek word. And it is the word that is found in these four passages. Exercise is gymnasia, and it's the word for which we get gymnasium. So this is exercise in the gymnasium. But it's spiritual. It is not natural. And first of all, you have a heart that is trained in God, in the world's gymnasium. It's trained in greed. You have in 1 Timothy 4 a helper who is trained in godliness. You have in Hebrews 5 a head trained in judgment. And I think Hebrews 12 is perhaps more important in this respect than the other passages we read, because it's an heir of God who is trained in grace. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2 describes apostasy. It is doctrinal. It's a denial of the Lord. It is moral. It's a denial of the Master. Whenever the Lord Jesus is called Lord and Master, as he is here, if you look in the early verses of 2 Peter 2, he is both Lord and Master. And where he is Lord, it is the thought of the truth that relates to his person. And when he is Master, it is the thought of allegiance to him, submission to his authority. So his lordship is related to the truth of his person. Being the Master is related to his control. It's related to the fact that we submit ourselves gladly out of love to him. But these people denied the Lord and denied the Master. They denied the doctrines and they denied the practice. And those things go together. Belief and behavior are twins. In fact, they are maybe even Siamese twins. They cannot be separated. What you believe affects what you do. And if you don't truly practice what is right, there is something wrong somewhere in the belief. Something somewhere wrong. So these people had bad belief, and bad behavior went along with it. It was so bad that they were never at rest from sin. We read in verse 14. In fact, they were hooked by their gluttony. And their whole ambition in life was to beguile others, to tempt others to commit the same kind of things they committed. That's a terrible description. This is one of the darkest descriptions of sinful man in all the Bible. And you know, the description that is given here is not the description of men that you would find in the pens of iniquity. This is the description of people who are religious, who once professed the name of the Lord Jesus, who professed to be Christian, who professed that they were following the Lord Jesus. That really is what 2 Peter 2 is all about. It's those who turned away, who once professed to follow him, and they turned to sin. So the description is perhaps the most serious description of depravity found in the Bible. Because it is sin against light. It is sin against knowledge. And that is the worst kind of sin. Now, the whole issue of verse 14 is covetousness. And the very reason that I'm even emphasizing that is because that was our subject in the Bible reading last Lord's Day. And I've been thinking a good bit about Satan. Last Thursday morning we mentioned that there are four statements that he confessed to. He said, I saw, I coveted, and then he said, I took, and I hid. I can remember Mr. F.W. Watson, under whose ministry I sat as a young believer, and appreciated it so very much. I can remember Mr. Watson making many, many statements that come back to me. They were wise. They were statements that were the result of his own thinking, years of meditation on the Word of God, on divine principles. And one of the statements that he made often was that there are those who say, if you think a wrong thing, you may as well do it. And
And so what they used to say, that is the most ridiculous statement.
Because doing a thing is far worse than thinking it. Now you really have that shown very clearly in relation to Achan in Joshua 7. If he had only seen those treasures in Jericho, if he even had coveted them and never taken them and hid them, there would have been no death, there would have been no judgment, there would have been no defeat at the hands of the enemy. But he not only saw and coveted, but he acted upon his covetousness. And we mentioned in the Bible reading that the whole nation was guilty before God because of Achan's sin. And at least one of the reasons why the whole nation was guilty was because it was in their hearts as well. And God knows hearts, and he knows the sin that we very skillfully hide from others, and so God is able to judge our wanton more thoughts. But thank God there is a vast difference between thinking a wrong thought and doing it. And yet we need to be very careful. Because what we think will come up. What we think is a habit. What we think is a general rule. Our bent of thinking, our train of thought will eventuate in practice. So the first two parts of the story are tragic. Not as tragic as the last two parts, but certainly it was the seeing and the coveting that led to the taking and the hiding. So here are people and they're actually trained in greed. Their whole life is made up of that. It's an unbridled desire to get things. And I trust you understand that this is not spoken, harshly or, in fact, I would say that, I need it. And I'm certain that if, as in water, face answers to face from the heart of man to man, if I can use that as a judgment, then we all know. Let us be careful in this day of material things that we don't have an unbridled desire for things. Because it's really a big disappointment in the end anyway. Things do not satisfy. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. I think that's a remarkable statement in the Gospel of Luke. I tell you, the Lord Jesus knew well what he was saying, because it is things that occupy people today. In fact, excitement for many people is to gain possession of more things. And they work and slave and they scheme and contrive to get things. And those things do not satisfy. Now we as believers should not be caught up in that. May God preserve us from it. I know that we like things to be comfortable. We like homes that are perhaps as good as the neighbors anyway. There's nothing evil, there's nothing sinful about things for which you have worked hard and you've gained them by dint of the sweat of your brow. Nothing wrong with that. Just don't set your heart on them. Just don't let your heart go after them. Don't make that the ambition of your life. I'm certain here's a good test, and I have often applied it to myself. Is there anything here that would hold me? Any kind of a thing or thing that would hold me? If there was a blessed opportunity at this moment of leaving it all behind. Aimee Ryder wrote, that we leave without a sigh a blighted world like this. And I would say that that's the attitude of most believing hearts. We would leave without a sigh a blighted world like this. So the believer is very opposite to those whose hearts are trained in greed. Yet we need to be on our guard constantly that we do not partake of any of the spirit of the age in which we live. The passage we read in 1 Timothy chapter 4 is very full. It's a It's a very simple, clear exhortation to Timothy to exercise himself rather unto godliness, to go in for that which has eternal value, to nourish up his soul with the words of faith, and most of us are undernourished. I know people like to take vitamins and minerals, and they like to have what they call a well-rounded diet so that they will be properly nourished. But perhaps we spend more effort on nourishing our bodies than we do on nourishing our souls. And Paul is very anxious that Timothy have the right kind of nourishment and the right kind of exercise to go with. Here's a good, healthy life for a believer. To have the right nourishment and to have the right exercise. And you can easily see how Paul is drawing from the natural world and applying it to the spiritual realm. Because this kind of exercise unto godliness is not only necessary, but is helpful. It is spiritually helpful. Thank God for healthy Christians. People who have good spiritual health. And I feel many a time that our health is failing. So may God help us to go in for that which is helpful. And it is to be continual, this exercise. You know, the trouble is with most exercise regimen, most things that people try to set their mind to, they say, I'm going to exercise for 30 minutes a day, I'm going to run, or I'm going to walk, or I'm going to swim, or ride a bicycle, or something like that. The difficulty is that you start out with great enthusiasm, and very quickly the whole thing dies. Well, that happens in the spiritual realm too. So we need constantly to be exhorted and to be stirred up to exercise ourselves. Because it must be continual. Yesterday's exercise will not do for today. I have gotten in my Christian life so that I cannot conceive of living a day without beginning with God. It would seem almost as if there's nothing more Don't ever begin a day without God. Don't ever begin a day without spiritual exercise. And it must be a continual thing. It must be every day. And of course, it's profitable for eternity. Everything else is profitable for time that's in the natural realm. But this is profitable for eternity. Hebrews 5, it's not a helper trained in godliness, but it's a head trained in judgment. Some people say that this verse behind me is the best known verse in the Bible, and I wish that were true. Many, many people today do not know John 3:16. Many people in enlightened America hardly know a gospel verse in the Bible. That's very sad. Many of them do know one verse. It's found in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. And it's very possible that it is the most quoted and the best known verse in the Bible. Judge not that you be not judged. It may be that more people know that verse than any other verse in Scripture. But, of course, they don't know it in this context. I went through the New Testament, and I found out that there were 3 times that we are told not to judge. And I found that there are 21 times that the same word, or a stronger form of the same word, is used to tell us to judge. The very same word, or a stronger form. In fact, the strongest form of the word to judge is used in the Corinthian letter about judging a person who comes to an assembly to seek fellowship, to seek reception. And the strongest word that is used in the New Testament for judgment, anakino, is used to judge that person. So whenever someone says, judge not that you be not judged, they imagine that they have the sum total of what the New Testament says about it. But of course they don't. Because here in Hebrews 5, you have those who were trained in judgment. They had their senses exercised. Their senses of perception. They had keen spiritual smell. They were able to discern good and evil. My, how good it is to see people like that. Not to be gullible in a spiritual sense. Not to be taken in a spiritual sense. My wife read me a little piece out of a magazine this morning. She was sitting up in bed and she was reading, and she said, Tamir, I'd like to read this to you. And it was a story about a young couple who were going around among their neighbors, getting them to say the prayer and asking Jesus into their heart. And from what they said, it sounded so sincere. It was in the Interest magazine. And it sounded so very sincere. And it was so very, very shallow. They had no discernment at all. No understanding of salvation. They went to a neighbor's home, a neighbor who had never heard the gospel. And the neighbor said to them, you people are different. What makes you different? And they said, well, we're so glad you asked that. We were hoping you'd notice that. We are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever received Him into your heart? And right then and there, without further ado, without any more explanation or anything else, the people received Jesus into their heart. I don't wish it was like that, because it wouldn't be of God anyway. But thank God for any senses of perception that are well trained. We're not trying to unsave people. We're not hoping that people who say they are saved are not saved. We long and hope for just the opposite. I wish to God that every person that said they were a Christian truly was born of God. But they aren't. But in this day of deception and light profession, it's more necessary than ever to have our perception sharpened, to have our discernment exercised, our senses of perception keen, as we might be able to discern good and evil. In fact, judgment in the Bible begins with ourselves. Although we are told not to judge, we must judge ourselves. And there are many scriptures that would prove that. 1 Corinthians 11:31, regarding coming to remember the Lord, is a very strong one, of course. If you judge yourself, you should not be judged. When you are judged, you are chastened of the Lord. That you should not be condemned with the world. That's a very solemn text. We are to judge the fruits in the lives of others. Every believer is a fruit inspector. And he's able to discern good fruit from bad. And that which is really the fruit of the Spirit from that which is the fruit of the flesh. So every true Christian is a fruit inspector. In fact, in Matthew 7, we are told not to judge. Twice over, we are told to judge fruits. So we must judge fruits. Some have said, well, Matthew 7, now, the fruits that are judged are to discern the false prophet. And therefore, they don't have a general application. Well, a man said that to me one day, and I kind of took a gulp and said, I wonder now. But, that's years ago. Because in the other Gospels, that business of judging fruit is not linked at all with the false prophet. It is just linked generally with that which is good and that which is evil. For instance, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. So, we are to judge fruits. And we are to judge fruits in others. We are to judge teaching. We are to have a discernment about what is spiritual teaching and what is truly the teaching of the Word of God. We are to judge gift. We are to judge whether, if a man is standing up to minister, if it is profitable. And let the prophet speak two or three, that verse says in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 29, and let the others judge. And others are eros, others of the same kind. Not heteros, not different kind. But others who have a heart for God's people, others who have shepherd care, others who have gifts to teach, are to judge those who teach. So we are to judge teaching. And of course we are to judge spirits. I think you're well aware of that. And in the day in which we live, that's of great necessity. But let me now come to the last one. There's a heart trained in greed, and that's something against which we are strongly warned. There's a helper trained in godliness. That was a great blessing to Paul. There's a head trained in judgment, but there are heirs. H-E-I-R-S. Heirs of the kingdom. Trained in grace. Much that we pass through in this life is our gymnasium. It's our training. It's our exercise in the school of grace. Thank God we're taught by grace, and the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men teacheth us. What a blessing that God teaches by grace. So when we stumble and fall, the grace of God restores us. How good it is to know grace all along the way. And we have learned in the bitter experiences, in the trials, in the cares, in the burdens, in the grief, in the heartbreak, in the sorrow and tears of life. We have learned in God's gymnasium that we are being trained in grace. All the purpose behind it, dear believer, is a divine purpose. There's never a needless fear. There's never an unnecessary pain. Never in the life of a believer is there an unnecessary discipline. All part of the training in grace. And it's a great benefit. It's an eternal process for those who are exercised thereby. For God's dealings with us are in matchless, infinite sovereignty. Someday when we look back over the story, we'll be able to bless the hand that guided and bless the heart that planned. We'll be able to see the full design of the fabric. We'll be able to see that God was working out divine purposes unknown to us, and we were heirs. Amen.